Good evening. Good to be here with you guys. Those of you guys who don't know me, I'm Peter. I teach in the high school and the college ministry, and they're actually here tonight, so that's really cool. And they got to do worship for you guys tonight, which is also very cool. I hope you guys are blessed by that. But before we get started, let's pray, and we'll start getting into some stuff. It should be a lot of fun. Dear God, I want to thank you that we have the opportunity to be here tonight. I pray that you would help us to focus on your word right now. Use it to change us, to guide us, to lead us closer to you. And in your name, amen. So in the high school and college ministry right now, what we're doing is we're actually going through a series that we're calling Foundations, where we're going and we're taking the building blocks, the very basics of Christianity, and we're expounding on them. We're going into them and talking about what they mean for our day-to-day life. The reason why we're doing this is because as someone who grew up in the church, I realized that when I was around 22, there was a lot of things that I assumed I knew because I heard terms around me all the time, but they're things that I actually didn't understand, or I understood falsely what they actually were. Things like repentance, salvation, forgiveness, words that I would use all the time in church, but then when I went into the Bible, I realized I was far more influenced by my culture than by the Word of God in my ideals towards these things. So when I started to recognize that, I started to go through and actually read the basics of what God says. And it really started to shape my thinking in a far different way than it had before. So that's what we're doing right now. And we've been doing this for the last couple months. And right now we're at a story in Genesis. We're going through just the first couple chapters of Genesis and taking out just these basic principles. We're at a story in Genesis where God has formed man. And after he has formed man, he is then going to give man an assignment. So if you have your Bibles, it's Genesis 2, and we're going to be in verse 8. It says, "The Lord God planted a garden eastward in Eden, and there he put the man whom he had formed. And out of the ground the Lord made every tree that is pleasant to the sight and good for food. The tree of life was also in the midst of the garden, and the tree of the knowledge of good and evil." And if you skip down just a couple of verses to verse 15, it says this, "Then the Lord God took the man and put him in the Garden of Eden to tend and keep it. And the Lord God commanded the man, saying, 'Of every tree of the garden you may eat freely, but of the tree of knowledge of good and evil you shall not eat, for in the day that you eat of it, you shall surely die.'" Now this is a very interesting story, because this is actually God in his creation of man. The first thing he does for man is he creates a garden for him, and he sets him to work. And that's what we're going to be talking tonight. We're going to be talking about work and what the Bible says about it. Before I came up here, I talked to some of the people. They were asking me, "What are you teaching on?" I said, "Work." And I got the same disgusted look of like, "Really? Work? You know, that's what we're going to talk about tonight?" Yeah, that's what we're going to talk about tonight. I think it's a very relevant subject because the majority of us will spend the vast majority of our lives thinking and working. You know, we're going to be thinking about what we're working on, and we're going to be working for the vast majority of our lives. So I think it's very relevant that we spend time actually comprehending what the Bible actually says about it. This is a quote from he's a business psychologist named Ben Schwartz, and he gave a talk on how we think about work, and this is what he said. He says, "The thing about science, natural science that is that we can spin fantastic theories about the cosmos and have complete confidence that the cosmos is completely indifferent to our theories. It's going to work the same way no matter what theories we have about the cosmos. But we do have to worry about the theories we have of human nature, because human nature will be changed by the theories we have that are designed to explain and help us understand human beings." This is what he's saying. For scientific theories and hypotheses, if I say to you guys tonight that the Earth spins around the sun, and that's correct, the Earth is still going to spin around the sun. But if I say to you guys that the Earth is flat, the Earth remains round. It doesn't change nature. However, the philosophies I bring to my work life actually change the way I work. And the philosophies that my culture teaches me about my work life actually has an impact on my heart and the way I approach my career. And so it would definitely behoove us to figure out exactly what God says about this. In most philosophies, and when I say most, I mean I haven't obviously read all of them, but in every one that I've read in high school and up to this day, there is not a single philosophy that carries a positive view of work. The one that probably all of you are familiar with is Pandora's box, right? You guys know that story, correct? You got Hephaestus, and he forms this girl named Pandora, and Zeus gives her a box filled with all the troubles and tribulations of the world, and he says, don't open it, which is a great idea, right, of the gods. He says, don't open this little girl, and what does she do? She opens it, and out of it comes plagues and famine and death and sickness and divorce and all these nasty things that we hate as human beings, and you know what else comes out of it? Work. Work was one of the plagues that came out of Pandora's box. In the Enuma Elish, which is a Babylonian myth of how humanity was formed, the great god Marduk, after he conquers this weird alligator whale thing, kills it, sets up the universe. It's a cool story, actually. But anyway, he sets up the universe, and he creates the world, and all the gods around him, they're marveling at him. They're like, Marduk, what are you thinking, man? Like, this planet is going to take so much upkeep. It's going to be so much work. I don't want to do that. And Marduk says, it's okay. I'm going to create a primitive species, and they will keep it for us so that we may rest. Right? So that's the basic philosophy that we get from basically all parts of the world, that work is negative. It's certainly not something that the gods would ever do, and it's certainly not something you should aspire to do. You kind of work for a result. You work to get money, you work for retirement, but work is kind of icky. It's not something that we want to do forever. But look at what's happening. This is paradise. This is before the fall, and Adam is working. And in the book of Revelation, because you guys might be thinking, well, you know, it's before the fall, but now we're in the new covenant of Christ. You go to the book of Revelation 21 and 22, and it mentions us coming before the throne room of God into the New Jerusalem and bringing our culture and our work there. There's going to be work in heaven. So if that's a bummer for you, I'm sorry, but it's true. Work's going to be in heaven. It's part of what we view as Christians as being what we need to be doing. But even what I just said, imagine if I grew up, which I did, having this negative view of work. Right? Having this very negative view of work, of you work for a paycheck, you work for the weekend, you work for retirement, that's why you work. Right? How is that going to impact me and why I choose the career that I do, how I'm going to work at that career that I work at, and how I treat the rest of my life? Because here's something else that's interesting. Adam is working not for a paycheck. There's no money in heaven. Right? Money was a result of the fall. He's not working for sustenance, because he already had every tree of the garden to pick from. He's not working for his family. He doesn't have one yet. He's not working so he could tithe to his local church. There is no local church. He's working simply to work. And that's another interesting thing that we need to think about. Just because you're not receiving a paycheck doesn't mean that what you're doing isn't work. Let me explain. Imagine you're a mother and you're taking care of your child at home. Most people in our society wouldn't think of that as work. But guess what the Bible would say? Heck yeah, it is, right? Yeah, it is work. It's actually very hard work. And this makes it very difficult for us because, especially in our culture, we've kind of ruined something when it comes to work and rest. Because we've defined work as what I do at the office, and we define rest as everything I do outside the office. It's not true. You might work 40 hours at the office, but then you go home and you work another 60 hours. And you actually don't rest. I mean, a lot of us, we feel guilty just eating food, right? We're just like, man, I need to be doing something while I'm eating food. I need to be on my email. I need to be, you know, looking up news articles. I need to be, you know, cleaning something while I'm eating. You know, it's so hard to have this balance between work and rest because we have this weird view of work. But let me pull out some of the other things that we notice from this story. The first thing that I see from Genesis 2, verse 8, through 9, and then 15 through 17, the first thing I see is that work is good. Work is good. It's actually a gift that God gave us. It's present in paradise. It's going to be present for all of eternity. And God actually works. Notice what it says. It says that God planted a garden. Up until this point, God has been creating, right? The word that he uses for create is the Hebrew word bara, which means to bring something out of nothing. Right? He speaks and it happens. But all of a sudden it uses this word planted, which is a word that is only ever used of human beings planting something, doing physical labor. So we have this God that's not only creating, but he's also planting. He's also getting his fingers dirty. And that was obscene to people in the ancient world. They're like, God would never, ever get his hands dirty. That is for mortals. Well, we serve a God that doesn't think that way. Because we serve a God that is not only perfect in power and authority, but we also serve a God who is perfect in humility. Isn't that cool? He gets his fingers dirty. He works for us. So work is good. It's something that we should aspire to. God also created us in his image and likeness. Doesn't mean that we're little gods, but it means that a lot of our character qualities are similar to his. He made us in his image and likeness. And God, his work is to create. He likes creating. Now, we can't create from nothing, but what we can do is exactly what God's been doing in this chapter. J.R.R. Tolkien called it sub-creating. Not creating from nothing, but taking something that already exists, molding it, shaping it, innovating it, or upkeeping it. That's what he's talking about, and we'll talk more about that later. But we're made in the image of God, which means that we have a compulsion to create. We have a compulsion to innovate. We have a compulsion to work. That is what we're actually going to need inside of our lives to feel human. And I'll tell you, for those of us, you know, when I grew up thinking that work was such a negative, right? And I had my, you know, 10 months at school, and then I would go to summer vacation. I'm like, great. Now is my time to do nothing. And every kid that says, now is my time to do nothing, you'll make it about a month. And then nothing seems pretty terrible. You're like, dude, I kind of want school to start again. You know, it's like this weird thing where at the end of the summer, everyone's like, dude, I kind of want school to do because I want something to do. You know, I'm bored out of my mind. And it's weird because you think, you know, after I got out of the Marine Corps, for instance, I had about 5 months of nothing to do. And you'd think that, man, if you went to my house, it would be immaculate. You know, I would just be at home because I have all this time on my hands now. So I'd be scrubbing the floors and everything would be perfect and it would be awesome. But I was like more lazy and out of shape and my house was a wreck. And you're like, because you know what happens after you do a day of nothing? You know what you want to do? Nothing. You go to bed and you wake up, you're like, can't wait to do that again. You know, and you do your day and then you feel exhausted. Nothing wears you out more than nothing. You know, it really is a burden on our existence. Why? Because you were made to work. You're not going to be happy not working. That's what you were created to do. You were created to work. There's been recent articles about this thing, they call it affluenza, not influenza, it's called affluenza. You could look it up on your own time, but it's a character quality described as parents who raise their kids not allowing them to work. So they take care of all their problems, and they do everything for them, and thus the kid grows up, and it comes from affluent, right? Affluent parents spoil their kids, and so they never learn how to work on their own. And there's all these articles about the negative side effects of affluenza, about how these kids grow up and they don't know borders or boundaries. They don't know how to work. They don't have any work ethic. They feel aimless. They feel like their life has no meaning. They're depressed more often. They take far more drugs. They drink far more alcohol. It's interesting when you look at the statistics and you see that God has truly made us to work. Some parents think they're being loving to their kids by making them not work. But in reality, they're harming them. Right? God actually did design work to be a gift to humanity. You were made to do it, and it is a good in and of itself. It means that it's not something that leads to something else, but work is a good in and of itself. Remember, there's no wages, there's no family, there's no other reason for him to work other than to work, to create, to innovate, to be in the image of God, to glorify him in what he did. Notice the wording that God uses. He says, tend the garden and keep it. There's an idea of bringing order out of chaos, right? Keeping the garden. And there's an idea of tending it, making it new, making it something that you approve of for the glory of God. Now, at this point in the talk, if you're like me, who hates lazy people, right? And you're just like, man, these lazy millennials, and they can't get their act together, and they have no work ethic. Amen. You know, like this ram, you know, work is good. They better get off their keisters and start doing some work, you know, because God said so. And we can kind of think that way. But here's another thing that you see from Genesis 2. God not only works, but God rests. It's in Genesis 2, after he creates the earth, it says, and then on the seventh day, God rested. So rest is in the garden as well as work. And rest is just as important to God as work is. If you want to go through how God feels about this rest period, read about how God felt about the people of Israel ignoring his Sabbath. In 2 Chronicles, the people of Israel end up going into the longest captivity that they've been in, a 70-year captivity to Babylon. And the reasoning he gives them is he says, "You have ignored my Sabbaths." God gave man a Sabbath. He said, once a week, you're going to rest. You're not going to do any work. And then guess what? Once every 7 years, you're going to rest, not do any work. And then once every 50 years, you're going to take 2 years off and not work, which sounds great to us. Man, but that's the system that God put in there. But they couldn't rest. They couldn't do it. And we'll explain why later. But they were unable to rest. And this is something that we need to think about too. So if we're people who hate lazy people like me, I need to think, do I know how to rest? Do I know how to go home and do nothing? Just rest. Just enjoy my family. Enjoy God. Not feel guilty about it. Not to go home and be like, I'm lazy. You know, I just binge watch a season on Netflix. I'm terrible. I'm the worst person ever, right? But to be like, dude, it's okay to rest. It's all right to do that. But to also recognize that there's a ratio of work and rest. Do you guys notice that? How many days are we supposed to work? 6. How many days are we supposed to rest? 1. What's the ratio? 6 to 1, right? 6 to 1, right? 6 to 1, you should be working to rest. So some people, they're masters at rest, but they ain't masters at work, right? Their ratio's all jacked up. We also see that there is a time to work and a time to rest. If God rested on the third day, that would have been pretty bad for us, right? There would be no animals or plants, right? So God chose to rest on the seventh day. That was when his work was done. There's a time to rest. There's a time to keep going, and then there's a time where we need to say, you know, I need to stop. I need to rest. That's what I need to do. That's important to have that different perspective. Now, I've heard it a lot of times in church that the reason why we work, and I'm not going to downplay these things because they are important, but the reasons why we work is, I already said it, to provide for your family, to provide for your posterity, your kids and their kids and all that, to evangelize, so you're at your work and you're evangelizing people at your work and that's why you're there, or you're there to get money so that you can tithe it, so you can give it to charitable organizations and help out the world. Now, I'm not going to downplay those. Those are all very important, right? That's part of being good stewards. It's part of being made in the image of God. I'm supposed to work. I'm supposed to do things. I'm not supposed to look at my family and say, hey, you know, God will take care of us. Well, God created you to take care of your family. That's what he did. In 2 Thessalonians 3, you guys can read it on your own time, but in 2 Thessalonians 3, Paul is getting a little torqued at some of the people in Thessalonica. Because they're like, dude, we're saved. You know, Jesus is our Sabbath rest. You know, by grace we are saved through faith, that not of works. So we don't have to work anymore. And they stopped working. And Paul said to them very bluntly, he said, if you don't work, you don't eat. And that changed things pretty quickly, right? You don't work, you don't eat. No one should provide for you. No one should take care of you if you're not willing to work. If you're not willing to roll up your sleeves and get stuff done yourself, you're not going to get any money from the church. You need to be willing to work. You need to be willing to do what God put you on this earth to do. And he says, very specifically, the reason why they need to work is he says they become busybodies. Idle hands truly are the devil's playthings. When you got nothing productive to do, you will find something unproductive to do. And that's what they were doing. So Paul says, you got to work. That's important. They got to do it. But I don't want to take away from the real importance of this subject in that your work is important whether you get paid or not. So once again, if I'm at my house and I'm cleaning my house, that's important work. Just because I'm not getting a paycheck for that doesn't mean I got to look at it and be like, well, this is useless. You know, I can't evangelize here. I can't tithe this money. You know, this is all just selfish. It's not selfish. God made you to work. It's a good thing what you're doing. You're taking care of things. You're glorifying God by showing what kind of God we serve. One who doesn't sit up on high recliners and order other people to work for him, but one who himself gets his hands dirty. You're showing the world what kind of God we serve. It's a beautiful thing. You know, and you should also know that when you're at work, if you have a job where, you know, maybe you don't get along with your fellow employees, or maybe you're in a situation
where you work alone, right? I've talked to people who they're like, man, I can't wait to go to this job so I could evangelize. And then they end up inside of a cubicle all by themselves. And they're like, I don't know what to do. Just keep working, right? That's the work. That's what God placed you there to do. You're working. It's not all about evangelism. It's not all about sharing your faith. If you're at a job where you have the ability to share your faith, absolutely use it as a platform, but that's not why you're there. Right? The work in and of itself is good. It is good. It's important for what we're doing in this life and in the next. And we also have to think, you know, a lot of us, when we think about jobs, you look at me and you're like, man, well, of course you say that. Your job is awesome. You know, you just get to sit on your butt and read the Bible all the time, which I would love to do. And then you get to get up and work for 1 hour and you're done. You know, that sounds like an amazing, just sign me up for that. Well, okay, here's the thing about my job. Number one, it's a little different than you think. But number two, I'm going to be out of work in heaven. I hope you guys know that. I'm going to be unemployed when I get to heaven. There's no need for me to teach sermons up in heaven. No one's going to need me to counsel them. I don't need to read God's word in heaven. I'm going to be able to see him face to face. My job is obsolete in heaven. So when we look at these high and lofty jobs like being a missionary and an evangelist and a pastor, those are cool jobs, but they're not eternal jobs. If God calls you to them, do them. But you know what? They're not the most important jobs. We need to understand that. We in the church tend to lift people up like that. They're like, oh man, this guy's a missionary. That's crazy. Hey, it's cool. But it's not the most important thing. It's not the most important thing. The Bible is very clear about that. I mean, think about some of the people that God used most powerfully. Abraham. Was he an evangelist? Was he a missionary? No. He's a farmer. He was a shepherder. He was a businessman. He used to take care of basically his company. He created like a company, essentially, with all of his animals and whatnot. How about Joseph? Once again, businessman. Right? He took care of Egypt with his business savvy. He was able to save the entire known world. He exemplifies Christ. Noah, shipbuilder, later a farmer. Right? When you go down the list, King David, what was he? King. He was a politician. He was a musician. He was a poet. That's what he was. There's a really cool guy in Exodus 31, a guy named Bezalel. I like this story because it literally says that God filled him with the Spirit to build a tent. And we're like, what? No. God fills you with the Spirit to preach the gospel, not to build a tent. You know, well, this guy was filled with the Spirit to build a tent. He was given artistic abilities to do so, and God praises him for it. So when you look at your job, don't think of it as like, oh, my job's not very good, you know, because I'm not out there. I'm not doing the spiritual things. Your job is spiritual because God has placed you where he's placed you, and you are to work to his glory. Right? You have gifts, you have abilities, you have talents, and you should not look down on them, because the second thing that I see in there is that we are all made with aptitude. It means that every single one of us has different gifts, talents, and desires as well. And someone who has extreme aptitude to be, say, a manager, to be someone in a managerial position and delegating, someone has extreme gifts in that way, they can learn how to be just a regular blue-collar worker, but they'll never excel. Someone who has intense musical gifts, right? They can learn how to do these other jobs, but they're never going to be thriving in the aptitude that God had for them. Someone who has an engineering mind may be able to function as a teacher, but they'll never be as good a teacher as they would be an engineer. You see, we all have aptitudes and we all have gifts that God has created us with. And so if we want to learn how to properly glorify God, we should look into ourselves and figure out, what do I have aptitude to do? Because whatever you have an aptitude to do, God put that in you. It says in Psalm 139, David talks about his creation. And he says, God knit me together in the womb. I haven't seen too many people knit, but it's a very tedious process. I don't think I'd ever want to learn how to do that. It seems very, very long and drawn out and boring. And that's what David says his creation was like. It's not like God slapped some stuff together and he's like, there's David, you know? It's like God was meticulously formatting David's personality, his gifts, his talents, all for a specific purpose. And if you're not in your purpose, you're going to feel out of place. God has given us gifts, and we should actually look into what kind of aptitude we have so that we can do it. And what a blessed country we live in. Man, if we were living in the Middle East or we were living in India, the caste system, you know what your job is? Whatever the country tells you your job is. Right? You don't have a choice. You can't flourish in your gifts and your talents. You just have to do, you have to suck it up and do whatever the country needs for you. We live in a country where the whole world is open up to us. We can look in and honestly figure out, what am I good at? What do I excel at? What can I most honor God with in the gifts that He's given me? And then you can go and you can start working in those ways. Now, there's some problems with this one. We'll talk more about the problems when we get to the fall. We're going to talk about the fall a little later. But here's some problems that we have. In our culture, and in every culture, the question comes up, what jobs have dignity? Because let's be honest, in our culture, we think that some jobs are a little bit better than others. You know, when I was going to school, I didn't really have too many teachers going in front of me and being like, hey man, like if you want to be a mechanic, go be the best mechanic you could be. I had everyone just being like, you got to go to college, you got to go to college, you got to go to college, 4-year university, you got to do this, you got to do that. You want to be in a white collar job, you want to be giving the orders, not taking the orders, you don't want to, right? That's what people say. That's what our culture views. We look down our nose on people who have more menial jobs, and we say that we want the best. And when we say we want the best, we literally mean the white-collar delegation jobs. That's what we want. Be a lawyer, be a doctor, be a politician, be someone like that. Why would you want to be just an average Joe worker? And that's what people think. But here's the thing. Once again, my gifts and talents are different than other people's. If everybody on earth was a delegator, nothing would ever get done. There has to be a worker to delegate things to. That it has to be that way. And this is the most beautiful thing about the gospel and the most beautiful thing about Christ, because you know what? This problem eats away society and the economy. Because people who are in menial jobs feel that their lives have no value. And they grow a deep bitterness and hatred for their bosses. And people in the upper class jobs feel superior to the people in lower class jobs, so they feel it's okay to take advantage of them. Oppression comes from this. And that is why in most countries that revolt, that there's some sort of revolution, look it up, there's always an economic revolution that happens, seated in there. It starts as a political revolution, but it always ends up as an economic revolution. Look at Cambodia and Laos back in the 70s when the communists took over. Pol Pot, he instituted the killing fields. What did they do? They marched out the professionals and they executed them. Why? Because here are all these blue-collar jobs. These blue-collar guys who are looking down at their bosses and they're like, my boss is a jerk. He takes all my money. He takes advantage of me. And then all of a sudden, communism comes in and people are like, dude, it's the workers' paradise. This is awesome. Let's kill them. Ruin their economy. Absolutely ruined it. Right? This bitterness and resentment is something that is in all of us. It's in all of us. No matter what side of this you fall on, whether you're more white-collar or blue-collar, there's animosity there. And if you don't think there is, ask yourself this question. What do you want your kid to do? Now, if you're a parent and you're like, well, you know, that's a little different, you know. I mean, I'd be happy with my kid, whatever. But what do you want him to do? And if you're a parent, you'll probably be like, well, of course I want them to do a more white-collar job. But why wouldn't I? Why? Is one superior to the other? Do you think one is better than the other? You see, that reflects your heart. That reflects the philosophy that you took into the work environment. Not something that the Bible says. Think about the Bible. Think about the dignity that God gives all work. First of all, you have in Genesis, you have God doing all sorts of work. He's delegating to Adam, but he's also planting a garden. He's also doing musical stuff too. It says in Job, when it recounts the creation story, that apparently God was writing a symphony at this time, which is really cool. So you have God doing all these different things at all times. He's giving dignity to all works. How about Jesus? Right, the Jews expected Jesus to come as a hardcore general. People like us would expect Jesus to come as an awesome politician. People in more of a Greek background would expect a philosopher or a great teacher. But what does he come as? A carpenter. A blue-collar guy. A union worker. And we're like, what? You know, of all the things that Jesus could have done, all the things he could have done, he's working at a carpentry factory. He's just sawing stuff. He's doing menial work. And it's weird for us. Not only is he doing menial work, but he's doing menial work in one of the most ghetto areas of Israel, the Nazareth. And in our culture, carpentry has a bit of a higher view. One of the historians, I think it was Herodotus, he compared carpentry to slavery. So we say that Jesus was a carpenter. We're not saying like, dude, this is a skilled worker. He was the lowest of the low. He gives dignity to all. What about the people he chose to follow him? Chose a couple fishermen. Chose a terrorist, right? Chose a guy who was called a zealot, who was a terrorist, no joke. He chose a tax collector, which would be more white collar. And later on, he chooses a teacher by the name of Paul. Now, Paul really understood this link between dignity of all work, because not only was he a teacher and an evangelist, but you know what he did on his off time? He made tents, menial labor, blue-collar job. Right? So these people, they understood all work has dignity because God has created all work, and he has created needs in the world, and he has given us all aptitude. And you will be miserable the rest of your life if you're trying to fit yourself into a position that you don't belong. You're trying to be something that you're not. We need to figure out what we have aptitude to do. Now, here's another problem that we have. We're way too specific in our aspirations. When I talk about aptitudes, a lot of our minds are turning and we're like, I think I have an aptitude to be an actor. Okay, well, let's pull it back a little bit. Okay? You can't be that specific. If you're that specific in the aptitude that you choose for yourself, then you're always going to be feel miserable and useless until you fit into that specific job. So if I say, I'm an engineer, I know that I'm an engineer, this is what I have an aptitude to do, that means all the time when you're at school, which is, by the way, work, and all the time that you are working your way up to become a high-class engineer, you're going to look at it as useless, a means to an end, instead of enjoying the work for what it is. But if instead you realize, no, I have an aptitude, right? The reason why I want to become an engineer is maybe because I have a mind that could figure out the way that things work very easily. And maybe I could use that aptitude to be a mechanic, or maybe I could use that aptitude to help people out in counseling, right? Because that's all counseling is figuring out what's wrong and trying to correct it. Maybe I want to use, does that make sense? You need to go broad, right? What's the broad strokes that I have aptitude in? Use that to the best of your ability. Right, don't go specific, because if you go specific, you're going to be miserable. You don't want to do that. And you just, like I said, you'll never be able to enjoy the moment. You're always going to be looking for that next thing, the next promotion, the next thing that's going to come up, which is, by the way, one of the major problems with my generation. Not so long ago, I don't remember who it was, some woman, she's famous for this, she wrote a letter complaining about her horrible job conditions to her boss. And it got pretty famous. It's actually all over the news, I suppose. So that poor girl is forever framed as a lazy example of the millennial generation. But anyway, so she wrote a letter to her boss about how unfair her job was and all this. And people make fun of it and they poke fun at it. Here's the problem. The reason why she was complaining is because she had a desire to make a certain amount of money and do a certain position. And the business told her, well, you need to start low and we'll promote you to that position. You need to work. You need to be faithful with a little and we'll promote you over much. That's what we need to do, right? And she became frustrated. She says, it's not fair. I got my college degree. I did everything I was supposed to do. Why do I have to start out low and work my way up? Why can't I just be at the top? And that exact attitude was the reason we're like, that's why you're fired. You know, you need to learn a little humility there, you know? And so they fired her. And like I said, it's a big deal now in social media. But the point is, it's not that she was lazy. It's that her aspirations were so high that if she wasn't reaching it, she felt useless. And she wasn't happy with what she was doing. Instead of looking at it and saying, like, man, I'm blessed to just serve where I'm at. I'm blessed to serve where I'm at. And you know what? I want to show my faithfulness here so that I can move up. Nothing wrong with having a specific goal in mind. Like saying, like, do I want to be a doctor? And going through the hoops to do that, there's nothing wrong with that. I'm saying that if you make that your specific goal, say, I was put on this planet to be a doctor, then as long as you're not a doctor, you're going to feel useless. And then what are you going to do when you retire? You feel doubly useless. You need to learn how to work inside the aptitudes that God has given you no matter where you're at. The next thing that we do, so we look in, we figure out what we have aptitude to do, right? Adam had it easy. God just told him what he had an aptitude to do. You're a gardener, right? And he just put him on there. Some of us wish that God would do that for us, but he doesn't. The next thing that we need to do is we need to look at the need of the world. A lot of people will say, don't just do a job for money, and don't just do a job because you want to do it, right? Find something that has meaning. Find something that has value to you and to others. So when I'm thinking about what I want to do with my life, what careers, what work I want to do, whether it's at my house or outside my house, I need to think, how does this benefit other people? How's this going to benefit other people? If I just say, hey, I just want a job for the money, so I'm going to go, you know, I don't know, work on the pipeline, even though you are, you know, a hardcore environmentalist and hate the oil pipeline, you're going to be miserable, right? You want to do something that you legitimately believe helps other people. And you need to think about that. So that means also, I think it goes without saying, but I should say it anyway, not sinful, right? Something not sinful. You can't be like, well, I have an aptitude to be a, you know, a very savvy businessman, so I'm going to be a leader of a cartel. Well, you could do that, right? But you're kind of, right, sinning and kind of ruining the world. You need to think about something that's going to benefit humanity, not something that's just going to benefit your pocketbook. It might benefit your pocketbook quite a bit, but it's not going to benefit the world. It's going to hurt it, so you shouldn't do that. We also need to look in and we need to think, how does my work benefit others? Because a lot of times we don't think that our work benefits others because it doesn't benefit people enough, right? Maybe you work at a beauty salon or something like that. And you're cutting people's hair. You're like, well, I'm not out there, you know, like Billy Graham doing this stuff. You know, I'm not Bill Gates out there, you know, employing hundreds of thousands of people worldwide, or, you know, I'm not doing this, I'm not doing that. Well, what are you doing? You're doing exactly what God did. You're grooming someone. You're bringing order out of chaos. You're creating something new. You're tending and keeping the garden. Right? There's no such thing as a small job. A mother who's at home working with her kids, cleaning up their poop. What are you doing? Bringing order out of chaos. You're tending and keeping the garden. That's what God created you to do. If you're alone and you're just mopping a hallway, you're a janitor. Bringing order. See, no matter what you do, you're doing what God called you to do. You need to think about, how does this benefit people? And work it to the best of your abilities. That's what you need to do. You need to think very hard. If you don't, you're going to get discouraged. Because Satan loves keeping us discontented. One psychologist put it this way. She said, every single people group and generation has believed that we have the right to happiness. In fact, that's in our Constitution, right? We have certain inalienable rights. Among these are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness, right? We all have the right to happiness. She says, what makes our generation different is that we believe we have the right to be happier. You see what she's saying? It's not just that I have the right to be happy, but no matter what situation I am, no matter what level of happiness I obtain, I have the right to be happier than I am right now. I have the right to be better than I am right now. So you're always going to be discontented because you can't enjoy what God has placed in front of you. I mean, think about these guys. I mean, if Joseph didn't learn this, right, there would be no world, right? We would all die, right? Think about the menial task he did. He had to watch over a household, and then he had to work in a prison. That's pretty crappy, right? And yet he did it to the best of his ability, and then God used those abilities to save the world, to literally save the world. And so it's not about us just looking at it and saying, like, man, you know, I'm not doing as much as the other people. Never look small, right? God sees the big picture. None of us are lone wolves out there. We're all cogs in a wheel. We're all meshing together. If you weren't doing what you were doing, God's plan would be off course. No matter how insignificant you think it is, if you weren't doing what God placed you on this earth to do, God's plan is off course. Not that we could upset the plans of God. I'm just saying that God has created you for a purpose. Right? That there's a reason why you're there, that the world needs you in a weird way. Now, another thing that we struggle with is when we look inside and we're trying to figure out how people are benefited, some of us might be thinking, well, I don't think my work benefits anyone. You know, no one ever congratulates me. I'm in a pretty thankless job, which, if you work with kids, I could see that. You know, when I first got into ministry, Bo told me, like, dude, you should get into kids ministry. And I was like, I'm not too good with kids. He's like, no one is, you know, just do it. And I don't know about that. And he's like, hey, man, if you want to learn how to serve kids, because I guarantee you, you'll never receive a thank you. I was like, okay, you know, so that was, and I did that. I served the 4 and 5 year olds for a couple years, and it was one of the best things I did in ministry. because I never saw, heard a thank you. And I just had to work for the sake of work. And that could lead us feeling pretty empty after a while. But here's what we have to remember. God sees us. God sees us. He sees what we're doing and he glorifies us accordingly. If you go into your Bibles into Ephesians chapter 6, Paul, once again talking about work, he says in verse 5, bondservants, slaves, right, the lowest of the low, be obedient to those who are your masters according to the flesh, with fear and trembling, in sincerity of heart, as to Christ, not with eye service as men pleasers, but as bondservants of Christ, doing the will of God from the heart, with goodwill, doing service as to the Lord and not to men, knowing that whatever good anyone does, he will receive the same from the Lord, whether he is a slave or free. And you masters, you bosses out there, do the same things to them, giving up threatening, knowing that your own master also is in heaven and there is no partiality with him, meaning he doesn't favor people based on their position. So when I think about my work, always think about this. God is always watching me. God is always watching me, and he is pleased in the work that I do. He's pleased in the work that I do. Right? Another problem that we have is we tend to think of God as just like a disappointed dude up in heaven. He's like, really? You know, you're cleaning a toilet? Think, you know, I died for your sins, saved the whole world. You know, but that's cool too. You know, and we feel a little bit, you know, a little bit uneasy around God. But God is also described as our Father, and every work that you do unto him, he celebrates. Right? Because he's your Father. He loves you. I mean, what father is there out there? What loving father, should I say? What good father would there be if they came home and you saw your little five-year-old sweeping the floor and be like, I just worked 8 hours at my job. I just pulled home a paycheck to feed your, you know, your spoiled butt, you know, and here you are sweeping the, what do you want to thank you? You know, no way. You know, you'd be over the hill happy that your kid was working, no matter how little the work was. Why? Because it's not about what we do. God could easily do everything himself. It's about the fact that we're with him. Right? That's the importance. Now let's talk a little about the fall, because there were some specific things that happened as a result of fall in our work. Because up until now, I mean, I hope I've painted a slightly realistic picture, but some of you might be thinking like, dude, that seems a little bit utopian. My job kind of sucks. I don't really think it glorifies God at all. I don't really know what you're talking about. Well, the Bible is realistic. This is what the Bible says about what's happened to work and why your job is the way that it is. Genesis 3, verse 17, spoiler alert for those of you guys who haven't read the story yet, they eat the fruit and they fall, right? Verse 17, then to Adam he said, because you have heeded the voice of your wife and have eaten the tree of which I commanded you, saying, you shall not eat it. Cursed is the ground for your sake, and toil you shall eat of it all the days of your life. Both thorns and thistles it shall bring forth for you, and you shall eat the herb of the field. And the sweat of your face you shall eat bread, till you return to the ground, for out of it you were taken, for dust you are, and to dust you will return. So what's wrong with work now? What's this toil that God is talking about? He says you're going to toil. Weren't they already working? You know, what's he talking about? What God is mentioning here, which is really profound for us to understand, is he's mentioning ever since the fall, we have a work underneath our work. And what's this work that's underneath our work? At this point, the only reason why Adam was working was because he wanted to please God. God was already pleased with him, and he just wanted to glorify God and fit into the position that God had for him all along. That's it. Now, we have to work or else we'll die. That's a problem, which definitely lights a fire under our butt. We realize that, man, I can't just not work. I have to work. I have to go to work. And that makes it an obligation and not a joy. That's one problem with work. The second problem with work is that we lost our identity in this particular scene. Up until this point, the validation that Adam had was simply from God looking at Adam and saying, you're good. You're good. Eating the fruit was our action of saying, God, I like what you say, but I want to figure out what's right for myself. And so we stepped out of God's validation. And if God's not validating you, you need to find a way to validate yourself. And most of us validate ourselves through our work. That's why you can't rest. That's why you can't stop. Because if you stop, you feel like you're not a person anymore. This is a quote from Madonna. She gave it back when she was famous, I don't know, 10 or 15 years ago to Vogue. She says this, I have an iron will, And all of my will has always been to conquer some horrible feeling of inadequacy. I'm always struggling with the fear. I push past one spell of it and discover myself as a special human being. And then I get to another stage and think I'm mediocre and uninteresting. And I find some way out of it by myself again and again. My drive in life is from this horrible fear of being mediocre. And that's always pushing me. Because even though I've finally become somebody, I still have to prove that I'm somebody. My struggle has never ended, and it probably never will. Do you see the work under her work? That there's no rest in her life? That even when she's at home, even when she's not at her job, she's thinking about her work, and she's stressing out about her work, and she's thinking about her fame, and she's thinking about what people are saying about her. It's a constant thing. In Ecclesiastes, Solomon says the same thing. He's the richest guy on earth, and he says, I envy the poor man. Because he goes home and he just sleeps. I go home and I think about all the money that I have stored away and how it's accumulating more money. And that one day I'm going to die. I'm going to leave it to my idiot son. And it's freaking me out. And a robber might come in and steal it. And he's like, I have no rest. I can't ever rest. I can't ever sleep. God says there is no rest for the wicked. And in Hebrews 4, God promises us a rest. He promises a rest. And the writer of Hebrews says, let us be diligent to enter this rest. What's it a rest from? It's not a rest from work. It's a rest from the work underneath your work. It's a rest from this gnawing sensation of never adding up, never measuring up, of always trying to validate yourself through your actions. That's what he's talking about. And he says that it is only true inside of the gospel. It is only true inside of the gospel. I mean, think about what Jesus does for us in the gospel. Notice here, one of the disciplines of God is thorns and thistles, right? That's one of the things that God did to the ground. He says, you know what? I'm going to show you how you've messed up this planet. Thorns and thistles, brings them up. What kind of crown did Jesus have when he was crucified? A crown of thorns. Jesus was crucified with a crown of thorns, up on a cross, sweating, crying out for water, and no one gave him anything to drink, laboring underneath the weight of your sin. And he died. And from his work, his finished work, because he said at the end, it is finished. I have finished the work. From that finished work, you and I can finally have rest. Because the cross demonstrates to me in no uncertain terms that I have value before God. If God was willing to crucify his only begotten son for my sake, I must have quite a bit of value in his life. Right? In his eyes, I must have insane amounts of value. And what that does is it gets me off the treadmill of thinking I need to validate myself through works and through actions. And finally, I'm able to rest. I'm able to rest and work for the sake of work. That's what God gives us the ability to do. None of us are there yet. We're all working, right? We're working to figure out rest. You know, we're all trying to, which is a weird sentence, right? We're all trying to find rest. We're all working to find this rest. And we don't have it yet, but the more God works inside of our lives, the more he's going to do it. I would love to tell you guys that whenever I prepare a sermon, it's for you, you know, and it's totally selfless and I have no pride in me and I don't get any validation from it. Wrong, right? Not true. Hate to burst that bubble for you guys, but this is not true. I have so much pride and arrogance in my heart. And I validate myself through my works and my actions. And I'm trying to see myself the way that God sees me. And I'm seeking to look at the cross more and more. But I'm not there yet. But every step forward I take is an unbelievable amount of rest and peace for my soul. Something I crave. This is a quote from C.S. Lewis where he talks about the main problem that we have is our pride. Right? It's our pride. It's our sense of trying to validate ourselves. And he says, the point is this, God wants you to know him. He wants to give you himself. And he and you are two things of such a kind that if you really get into any kind of touch with him, you will, in fact, be humbled, delightfully humbled, right? It would be like if I think I'm pretty good at basketball and then I try to throw down with some people who are playing in March Madness right now. It's going to humble me pretty quick, right? Right, up until the point where I'm playing with someone who's actually competent, I may feel pretty good about myself, but the second I play against someone better than me, it humbles me. You think you're hot stuff because you're comparing yourself to other Christians and other people at your work. Compare yourself to God. That'll humble yourself real quick. It'll bring you down. What C.S. Lewis is saying is it's impossible to come in contact with God without being humbled. truly. But he says, but this is a good thing. He says, we are delightfully humbled, feeling the infinite relief of having for once got rid of all the silly nonsense about our own dignity, which has made you restless and unhappy all your life. He is trying to make you humble in order to make this moment possible. Trying to take off a lot of silly, ugly, fancy dress in which we have all got ourselves up and are strutting about like little idiots. I wish I had got a bit further with humility myself. If I had, I could probably tell you more about the relief, the comfort of taking the fancy dress off, getting rid of the false self, and with all its look at me and aren't I a good boy, and all its posing and posturing. To get even near to it, though, even for a moment, is like a drink of cold water to a man stranded in the desert. Right? We're never going to get there, but the closer we get, the more relief we have. Right? Let's pray. Dear God, I want to thank you so much that you teach us about work. You teach us how to not only have work that is dignity, but you teach us how to have rest that is truly peaceful. God, I pray that this lesson would sink deep into our hearts, that we would learn to find value in you, Lord, and not through what we are doing. In your name, amen.